we could almost go home. Almost. While you're while you're turning to somewhere around Esther 2, before I start, I have three unrelated statements that I want to share with you. Number one, and they know this, I already told them, but I'm telling you because, well, because I want to. I sure appreciate Tyler and Sarah Brown hosted my kids, Daniel and Kim, and their family the other night, and I have had a habit over the years of sitting up until my children come home to make sure they didn't violate curfew. Daniel's 40. But I still sat up and waited till they come home. And they left at 5 o'clock in the evening, and I thought, certainly by 9 o'clock, Becky, they'd be home. It was 11:45. Some things never change. But how I appreciate Sarah and Tyler, that great fellowship. You know, just a thought for some of you who are younger, the friendships you make sometimes at church, and the closest ones, you retain all your lives, no matter what state you're in, and how thankful I am for that. Besides, my son Daniel still needs work. I'm kidding. Secondly, if you're taking notes, my scribe, my personal scribe, reminded me that I preached on Esther last in May of 2005. Here. But trust me, it's new material. Old text, new material. And thirdly, I was reminded on the circle of events in life, interviewing the Westermans this morning, that I had the distinct privilege of baptizing Deb Westerman sometime before I left here. How wonderful that was. Okay. The chances of winning the Powerball lottery, in case you're interested, are 1 in 292.2 million. Regardless of the size of the pot, during record-breaking runs, otherwise known as billion-dollar jackpots, nationwide, sales can exceed 100 to 200 million tickets for a single drawing. That's at an average, people plopping down $2 a pop. And that struck me because people consistently stake their lives and their futures on the selections of a few random numbers that will potentially, and I say potentially, generate millions for them. And every time they pull that lever and drop their $2, all the while they are ignoring or forgetting a more sure revelation in part that the Apostle Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, specifically the Word of God revealed to man. They just keep, my term for that is they just keep rolling the dice, hoping against all reality that their lives will improve, staking their lives and future on their own ability to survive in a land that was never meant to be their home. And that is the story, in essence, the narrative of Esther. Now, I want to just preview what I'm saying with a couple of statements. Make no mistake about it, Esther is a book that really is filled with a number of controversies or things that might be for you unsettling. Don't let that bother you. It's all right to be unsettled about things. It's not all right to cease thinking. Because part of what I've asked you in the discussions tonight are that I want you to think around the critical issues surrounding the book of Esther. But I'll save you a little time and give you a few things that concern me or are at the heart of what I call a struggle. Number one, we struggle to understand why Esther might allow herself to be married to a pagan king The process, as my wife has reminded me repeatedly, is degrading in our own minds if you followed any of the narrative that happened in chapter 2. We struggle, secondly, to understand the refusal of Mordecai to bow before Haman when countless others have respected the position over the person. Suffice it to say, there is in Mordecai's refusal, the understanding of a barrier that existed between Haman's ancestry as an Amalekite and the memory of Saul's failure and that long history of hatred towards the Jews and the God whom they had worshipped. There is that. In fact, we struggle with Mordecai's character on some level. But we recognize that we do not need to make all of our biblical characters into models for all behavior. Mordecai was raised up by God, but was not necessarily a godly man. If immoral practices were common in the lives of biblical characters prior to the exile, we should not be surprised to find them in the period at the close of the exile. Kyle and Dalish write, "The disturbing ethical practices of Mordecai and Esther resulted in the deliverance of the Jewish people from the terrible pogrom, but their success does not prove that the means used were good and pleasing to God." Again, issues that I struggle with. Maybe you do as well. Mordecai, by the way, is not the only person in the Bible who practiced civil disobedience. The Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh's orders. Daniel and his friends refused to eat the king's food. His three friends refused to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And the apostles refused to stop witnessing. But all of these had a direct word from God that gave them the assurance. We struggle with Mordecai's counsel that Esther refrain from acknowledging her true identity as a Jew, knowing the power of God to ensure her survival. And in the end, when the Jews are spared, we struggle with what appears on the surface to be blatant retaliation against a people whom they were no longer in fear of. All of that may come up in your discussions tonight at the small group level. I think that's wonderful. Hash them out. And when you have a completed solution, email me it, and I'll be good for the next time I preach on Esther. When we fail, folks, to pursue God's blessing, we should not be surprised to discover we are missing out on God's presence. And that may be, in a sense, as a whole, the environment of Esther. In the absence of our interest in God's person, we should not be surprised to discover an absence of God's participation in our lives. A number of scholars have concluded that. You keep putting him off, and you just keep rolling the dice on your own, hoping for the best. Where is he, you say? I can't see him. And I wonder why he is doing this to me right now. Why has he brought this calamity into my life? Can't you imagine Esther waking up one day and just saying, you know, how did I all get into this? How did I get into this situation? And God says, I was here all along. Where were you looking? I want you to trust me. I want you to hold on, and I've told people this. I want you to hold on for dear life, even though the circumstances that surround you cry for you to let go and just be done. Hold on for dear life. Hold on to me. Hold out your hope in me, no matter what. But in their case, 70 years of doing it all on their own may have ingrained in their thinking that they were all alone. 70 years with no yearning for free air may have softened their worldview and weakened their dependence upon their Heavenly Father. What's here suggests something more behind the scenes, And in fact, what we have suggests less, maybe, than God desired. So I want to give you this morning three certainties in a world of chance, or what we think is chance, and in a world where we aren't sure what to do, and in a world where sometimes we're not looking. By the way, if you're looking for the book of Esther, it's right after the book of Nehemiah, all right? And right before the book of Job. That's your spot. Number one, though, our God, here it is always present whether we see him or not. Our God is always present whether we see him or not. Turn in your Bibles. I know I have you at Psalm or at Esther 2. Turn over quickly to Psalm 139. I will not be there long. But I want to start out with Psalm 139. We call this, in fact, God's omnipresence. He is everywhere at all times, and there is no place where he does not reside. 139, verse 7, please, just quickly. Where can I go, the psalmist says, from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Now stop and think about that for a minute. In some manner, in some avenue, you can't even get away from God when you're in the lowest parts of the earth. He is everywhere. You cannot escape. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn and I dwell in the most remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even in the darkness is not dark to you. I love this. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And I'll just quit with 13, because you have formed all of my inward parts. You know me thoroughly. God's name, you can go back to Esther, God's name is never once mentioned in this book, unlike the king's name, which is mentioned often. Scholars suggest that there is a correlation between the absence of God's name, which with their disobedience and their desire not to hear from God, and hence they were overrun, and yet his face is behind every turning of the page. His guidance is behind every best intention. While there is no name of God and no mention of the Hebrew religion anywhere, wrote G. Campbell Morgan, no one reads this book without being conscious of God. Warren Wiersbe notes, this fact ought to encourage God's people. Whether you live on a farm, in a small town, in the suburbs, or a metropolis, God is there and is always at work on behalf of his people. Nobody can escape the watchful eye or the faithful hand of Almighty God, for God works all things according to the counsel of his will, according to his purpose, Ephesians 1:11. My go-to theology textbook in my days at Faith Baptist Bible College and Seminary was Augustus Hopton Strong's wonderful text. He writes in there that providence was the continuous agency of God by which he makes all the events of physical and the moral universe fulfill the original design with which he created it. And then at the end, he adds this wonderful sentence. Providence is God's attention concentrated everywhere. I like that. Providence is God's attention concentrated everywhere. So how does it work then in Esther? If you look at your Bible and you find verse 3, and then you go over and you find verse or chapter 2, you recognize that there is a time, well, I'm telling you, there is a time difference between those passages of about 4 years. And so let me put it to you this way. In the moment, or I should say, in the in-between time between Vashti's dismissal and Esther's assumption of the throne, there is a 4-year period of time in which a number of things happened that are crucial that may have softened Ahasuerus's heart. The biggest being, he goes to Greece and is repelled in 479 and 4 AD. He gets pummeled and comes back to home with his tail between his legs, which may have given him a little bit more sympathy and regret for what he had done. If you see in verse 1 of chapter 2, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And I think he is having second thoughts. But all of that, my point, all of that was part of bringing Esther to the forefront. Because God is working, his presence is everywhere, and he is behind every instance. Chapter 2, if you would, please. Something else that God is behind that isn't mentioned, and that is the bringing of Mordecai, Esther's uncle, as it were, into the situation and giving him a prominence in the royal area. He is obviously one of the exiles, but he is moved into this position by a certain event that takes place in verse 21, and you read about that. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, by the way, don't name your children Bigthan and Teresh. They're a couple of thugs. Don't name your kids that. While Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on a king Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai. I don't know how. God does. And he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows. You need to think of the term, in this term of gallows, I should stop and mention this. You need to think of a big stake, not necessarily a hangman's noose. They were impaled on this stake. They were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of Chronicles in the king's presence, and then promptly forgotten. But I think Mordecai's actions, at the very least, were responsible for moving him into a higher status, if you will, and a closer connection with the king. And then God's appearance behind the scenes in chapter 4. Turn there, please. And I want you really to look at verse 15. I should mention that in verse 13, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. You're not impervious to this." 14, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews, or for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." And then Esther replies this way, verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me." Apparently, in all of the loss of heritage and the loss of identity as God's people, they had not totally lost their sense of preparation in fasting and prayer. And so you see that. "Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day," verse 16, "and I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will do go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So what's at work here is that God is behind, I think, all of these things. Whether it's Vashti's dismissal and Esther's assumption to that role, or Mordecai being brought into the kingdom at a closer way, even in chapter 6, if you will, go to chapter 6 just for a minute. Even in the lack of sleep, we find God's presence behind the scene. Chapter 6. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of the records, the chronicles, and they read it before the king. Here's my sleep prescription for some of you who have difficulty. If you cannot sleep at night, read the chronicles. Now, it's not exactly the same, but read the chronicles. Read Leviticus. Leviticus is a great book. He couldn't sleep. And in the process of that reading, he discovered that, in fact, there had been nothing done for Mordecai, really officially, to acknowledge, you know, his actions. It was found, verse 2, written that what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they sought to lay hands on Ahasuerus. And basically, the response in verse 3 was nothing has been done. Lastly, God's omnipresence is everywhere. You don't have to go back there because you probably know chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 very well. Who knows, Mordecai says, if you have not come to this place in this time, and in this environment, for such a time as this. He may be hidden behind the veil of your own sight, but he is not hidden from his creation. God is always present, whether we see him or not. Secondly, and this is a hard one for me, and I'm going to lay it out. Secondly, our behavior is always prone to act in ways more representative of the flesh or even the ungodly. Our behavior, whether you are Mordecai, Esther, or Haman, doesn't matter. Our behavior is always prone to act in ways more representative of the flesh or even the ungodly. The book of Esther, I think, is a good checkup on our actions of our own life, especially when we are tested or find ourselves tried to the limits of our capability. Now, let me give you a little memory. I'm going to walk you down a little bit of Mark's memory lane. My introduction to real adult life came in the middle of September 1976, when I found myself surrounded by people from places, in some cases, I had never heard of, and language I had never heard from my parents or even my friends, and material that I only had but a limited knowledge of. We shouldn't think, by the way, that internet pornography is but the latest edition of material that has been around for a very long time. In my day, it came in the form of printed material and movies, Playboy, Penthouse, and worse. Worse yet, when you surround yourself with people from the world and acquaintances who think little of crossing the divide between right and wrong, you risk losing everything, future happiness, your livelihood, and maybe even your freedom. Listen to me. When we were finished with a deployment in Germany and were billeted in a small German town, a large contingent of our fellow soldiers who had nothing but time on their hands, asked who wanted to join them and go to the local brothel. One of my friends, who lived in Shelbyville, Missouri, he's now gone, claimed he was a Christian, tagged along to see what it was like. Wholesale dehumanization is what it was like. I'm so glad I stayed home, bored up to my earlobes. Listen to me, my greatest fear in my military career was that I would be deployed to the Korean Peninsula. Because the men that I saw, in fact, one of my roommates came back from there and testified that the only thing that really sustained him was alcoholism and prostitution, which became a rite of passage for him and a way of life. There is a reason that when a married Chuck Swindoll landed on Okinawa and moved throughout the town surrounding his base of operations, he reports that he kept his face front at all times, much like a horse who was fitted with blinders. I've never forgotten that. You may find that overly simplistic or childish, but it preserved his integrity, his purity, and his marriage. And here's the real thing, and it allowed God to continue to use him now well into his 90s because of the blinders. Listen one last time to me. This is counsel. Anyone under the age of 20 or anyone over the age of 20, you're not that good. You're not that able. You're not that much in control. You need whatever help you can design to get you over the hump of unrestrained hormones. I have a friend, not here, not in this town, not in this state. I do have a couple who discovered that he could not control his iPhone. And so he dumped it in favor of a flip phone with few features and limited internet access. Now, look at, I say all of that in preparation to having you look at chapter 1, all right? Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the princes of his province being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days. How many? 180. That is one deep party. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in the citadel, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings, etc., 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 etc. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, but let me say it on the other side of that, there was no restriction either. For the king had given orders to each of his official in his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. I don't understand why people like to lose their senses in alcohol. My first year of college was in a small college in central Ohio, Miami University of Ohio, and I had this friend, he became the best man at my wedding, and we lived in the same dorm, and we'd have to exit the dorm on Friday nights because between the keg that was sitting there and the bongs, I think you probably know what that is, it was like I could have floated down to my room. But my room was right next to the bathroom. And I remember going to bed and listening to the kids go into the bathroom and the sounds. Hoo! 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 And I remember thinking at the time, this is fun. Verse 10. You want me to do that again? Probably not. And to be honest with you, it hurt my throat. Poor, I'm sorry, I feel sorry for the janitor who had to go in the next morning. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the kings were merry with wine, he commanded Mehunan, Biztha, Herbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zahar, et cetera, seven eunuchs, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with a royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. And I think most scholars, most commentators, and I agree with them, would suggest that in his debauched state, in his drunken state, they had hoped to display her naked amongst all their officials. Humiliating. Queen Vashti, verse 12, said, no way. What happens when you get in the face of a drunken, powerful man who's not satisfied with much? King became very angry and wrath burned in with him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, yeah, right. What was the custom of the king, so to speak, before, who all knew the law and justice? And they were those that were close to him who had access. I'm for time's sake, I'm moving along. Verse 15, according to the law, what should be done with Queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. My wife won't do what I say. Look at this. And look at the real problem here. Verse 17. I marvel at this, how up to date this is. Verse 17, for the queen's conduct, just imagine these guys, for the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look at with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought to his presence, but she did not come. That day, this day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way with the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger, and we won't get our way. Sniveling, crying baby. And so let's fix this. If it pleases the king, let the royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her a royal petition, give her royal petition to another who is more worthy than she. Verse 21, this word pleased the king. Ahasuerus is a strong and powerful man with a lot of ego, but not much wisdom, and especially when he's drunk. I've noted in my own material that in that environment, you had an uncontrolled environment, an unwise demand, an unhealthy culture, and a short-sighted decision. And then I will save you the time. We read that earlier, that Esther moves into that role. Now, let me remind you again. Esther's role, or path, I should say, is never portrayed as one recommended, but a reminder of the pain and the loss of identity and the humiliation that follows the devaluing of your status as a person lies often at the end of a life that is uncertain in its future. One wonders if it was wise to open herself up to the humiliation and cohabitation with a pagan king, given her convictions as a Jew. But it is a reminder, folks, that the decisions of this nature, even if not identical to this exactly, really test the mettle of our relationship with God. Is there another way? And has God got a better plan than the one I'm following? And then there is Haman. His relationship with Mordecai is not altogether completely clear, but he was an Amalekite. And there is sufficient history to warrant Mordecai's refusal to bow to him. Think of God's commands with regards to the Amalekites. Think of Saul's failure to destroy them at God's insistence and the trouble that they had caused the nation of Israel going forward. Haman is your classic anti-Semitic. The Hitler before Hitler, who in his depravity took his sin against Mordecai to an elevated level. Look at chapter 3, would you? Well, that's not what I wanted. Hold on. What I simply want to suggest, and apparently I have the wrong problem or the wrong passage, Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman, and Haman ultimately takes that upon himself to, oh, here it is. I found it. Aha. Chapter 3. Promoted Haman. That's right. Chapter 3. After these events, verse 1, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hamathah, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed nor paid homage to him. Verse 3. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now when it has been spoken daily to him, he would not listen to them. That they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Notice this, verse 6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. He basically elevates his hatred way beyond Mordecai and then promotes an idea to eliminate all of them off the face of the earth. It is a Jewish problem, he says, that requires a final solution. So there is, of course, God's omnipresence. There is, of course, our own behavior. And thirdly, there is our history and life experiences that are bound, or should I say, conformed to the sovereignty of God. There is our history and our life experiences that are bound or conformed to the sovereignty of God. I have to wonder, had 70 years dulled their senses for what God wanted and had a will for in their lives? What do we do, in fact, when it's all up to us? What would you do in response to the edict to destroy all of your family on one particular day? Haman's edict, in fact, was to look ahead. Just imagine thinking ahead, 11 or months or 12 months ahead, and recognizing and getting this in the mail. I've told this to people. Imagine getting this correspondence in the mail that says about 11 months from now, somebody's going to come to your house and they are going to snuff out your life. You think about that for the next 11 months. What would our response be to such an edict? What can be done to stop Haman of this insidious plan? Who can stop him when even the king is oblivious? Well, not of exactly of my own making, I like the explanation of the forces that are working against Haman. Just yesterday, as I was finishing my preparations, in fact, I came upon came upon a passage from Eric Metaxas' book on Bonhoeffer. And I landed on this. This was how Bonhoeffer saw what he was doing, Metaxas writes. He had theologically refined the Christian life as something active, not reactive. It had nothing to do with avoiding sin or merely talking or teaching about believing theological notions or principles or rules or tenets. It had everything to do with living one's whole life in obedience to God's call through action. It did not merely require a mind, but a body also. It was God's call to be fully human, to live at the human, to live as human beings, obedient to the one who had made us, which was the fulfillment of our destiny. He later calls Bonhoeffer's life and ministry a full-throated freedom. And then Bonhoeffer himself writes this. If we want to be Christians, we must have some share in Christ's large-heartedness by acting with responsibility and freedom when the hour of danger comes, and by showing a real sympathy that springs not from fear, but from the liberating and redeeming love of Christ for all who suffer. I have four little aspects of God's sovereignty moving through this. Of course, I've already spoken to you about, first of all, the divine sovereignty in the events themselves. Esther's concern in chapter 4, would the king acknowledge her presence? Would he grant her an audience? And in light of Mordecai's counsel in that environment, ultimately Esther decides to act. So there is the events themselves moving forward because God is driving the events forward, though you never see him, though his name is never mentioned. I like what John Newton once penned. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. And then this other piece that just causes me to wonder. If you look over at the text in Esther 4, go there just one more time if you would. There is this man, this helper, this intermediary in chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. His name is Hatak. He's one of the king's eunuchs, verse 5. Look at the text. Then Esther summoned Hatak from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what he was and why it was that he was in sackcloth and ashes. He was sorry about this edict. He was troubled about this edict. Verse 6, he went out to Mordecai at the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened, etc., etc. In fact, that the king had underhandedly offered him money, or I should say, or that Taman had offered money to the king to get this done. He becomes the intermediary. Then Esther goes back to him in verse 10, spoke to Hatak, and ordered him to reply. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Hatak knew all of her secrets, as it were, but never gave her up. Never revealed those to the king or to Haman, and allowed God's sovereignty to push this through. Secondly, divine sovereignty, of course, is moving forward in a false confidence. Esther 5, verse 6. As they drank wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For how shall it be granted to you? And what is your request? Even half of the kingdom." So Esther replied, verse 7, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet for which I will prepare them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." working the timing out perfectly. The reaction to that, though, verse 9, then Haman went out that day and was pleased. Someone had stroked his pride. But when he saw the Mordecai at the king's gate and did not stand up trembling before him, Haman was filled with anger. Haman controlled himself, however. And verse 11, then his wife. He goes home and shares it all with his wife. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and the servants, etc., etc., etc. Her suggestion is get him on that pole sooner than later. Get him on that stake. Thirdly, divine sovereignty is moving in the displaying of wanton pride. By the way, I should mention that as a result of this first banquet, Haman's feeling pretty confident that he's got the situation in hand and he's got Mordecai, he's got the Jews being exterminated, he's home free. But then there's the pride that comes up, and I read it in verse 10 and so forth. Divine sovereignty driving this pride forward. I came upon this. Actor John Barrymore, it must be Drew Barrymore's father, once noted, one of my chief regrets during my years in theater is that I couldn't sit in the audience and watch me. Divine sovereignty displayed in wanton pride. And finally, divine sovereignty in the arrival of certain malice. Look, if you would, in that same chapter 5 at verse 13. Oh, I should back up to 12. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. If that doesn't fill you up, but it doesn't. Look at 13. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then 14, Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made in the morning. Ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. All of these aspects of the narrative pushing forward the events that will ultimately spare and save her people. All of this makes me more appreciate the words of the writer of Psalm chapter 33. Don't go there. Verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Let me leave you with three thoughts and then we'll be done. You've been very patient. And I'll try to be as brief as possible. Number one, I must be careful about dismissing God's presence because I can't feel him. And I run into this all the time. I just don't feel like the Lord is with me. Listen, folks, the writer of the text of Hebrews says it as best as I can. I will never, can you finish it? Leave you or forsake you. That is the truth from the book. It doesn't matter how you feel. Well, okay, I care about how you feel. But it does not disclose or reject the idea that God is with you. I must be careful about dismissing God's presence because I cannot feel him. It is often the course of those who rely on their feelings that move them to believe or not believe in God's presence, and it just ain't so. Daniel Amen, I think, in one of his great books on the mind, said it this way: feelings aren't facts. Feelings should not be confused with facts. And the fact of the matter is, God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He is interested in your preservation. He is interested in your sanctification. He is interested in your glorification, period. Number two, I must be wary of my own thinking, my own wisdom, and my own judgments, because I am depraved. And to be depraved does not mean I am as bad as I can be. It means that every fiber of my being, it is a qualitative judgment, every fiber of my being is corrupted. I confess that I simply cannot be trusted. And I'm just being honest with you folks. There are times when I'm going down the road and my mind is going places where it should not go. And I have to say to myself, as the author of Psalm 42 and Martin Lloyd-Jones has commented, I have to take myself by the hand or maybe by the throat and say, Mark, it's time to change that thinking to something more positive, because you are going down a hole that will not go well. You're not that good. Thirdly, I must be reminded of God's character, his omnipresence, and his sovereign will if I am to appreciate and experience the joys of the Christian life. I must be reminded of God's character. Let's bow together. Father, I believe I have spoken truth about your presence. I think I have spoken truth about my own behavior, about the nature of the flesh and of the life of a person not constrained by your spirit. And I believe I have spoken truth about your care for us and your sovereign desire to move us through all that we have come through. Bring us out the other side. Father, my plea is simple for those who have never trusted in the finished work, the plan that began in Genesis and carried all through the book of Esther, all the way, Father, to the end of the scriptures, to the completion of your death and resurrection, and now allows us to stand in the presence of the great King, our God and our Savior. I offer that, Father, to those who maybe have never come to know you. And then, Father, I ask that you would give us a confidence that where we are is where you want us to be, that you're working in our lives. You haven't departed. You haven't quit. You haven't gone on to somebody else. You are still in the process of making us more like yourself. In Jesus' name, I pray this, Father. Amen.
Stand together as we close. Hymn number 82, You Are My Fortress, may not be familiar. You might want to grab the hymnal in front of you if you can read music. You Are My Fortress.
If you're interested, I'll be preaching again on Esther somewhere in May of 2035. Hope to see you. Let's bow together. Father, not the same message, not the same text, but the same God. You haven't changed since 2005. You haven't changed since the days of Esther, and you will not change. You will not stop loving me in spite of myself and how I thank you for that. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In the great name of our God and Savior, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.